Well, many of you are parents, and many are now grandparents. And I think as parents and grandparents, one of our greatest fears is that we would do anything to harm our children. When Emma broke her leg a few weeks ago, I sort of wrestled with this. I was pushing her on the swing and, you know, can kind of wrestle with, you know, maybe that was my fault a little bit, pushing her a little too high, whatever. But I kind of, you know, can be bothered by that. But about 30 minutes after she had, you know, wounded her leg or whatever, and we're not trying to figure out what to do, we decided, well, we'll wait and see how it goes for a little while. We'll give her some medicine. So we gave her some ibuprofen, and this medicine was intended to help, but it actually caused an allergic reaction. And her eyes swelled up like a golf ball, so now we had two problems. And we were thinking, obviously, that this was going to shield her from the pain, from furthering the problem, but it actually intensified it. Well, too often we are guilty of this same sort of thing in the practice of our faith. And Mark points us to an example today in our passage where this is going on. And you see, rabbis in Jesus' day actually believed that Moses received two laws on Mount Sinai. We know about the one, we heard he received the Ten Commandments, and there were some other, you know, laws, ceremonial laws, and all sorts of things that Moses received on the mountain and are recorded in the Bible. This is called the written tradition in Judaism. But they believe also that he received an oral tradition, that there were things that Moses didn't write down. There was all this stuff that God gave to him, and it was passed on orally. And so that's, you know, kind of what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with these ideas that come from this oral tradition. And what they believed about that oral tradition was that it was a fence around the written tradition. So they believed that the oral tradition actually helped preserve the written tradition. They thought that the Torah, or this written tradition, needed to be supplemented, that it only explained what God wanted, but not how to fulfill what God wanted. So it was inadequate. And so they came up with this idea of oral tradition. And no doubt, originally, that oral tradition was created or passed down with good intentions. But over time, there was so much emphasis placed on the oral tradition, on the things that weren't written down, that it became a distraction, and it became consumed with it. And it's in that context, Jesus steps in and is dealing with some of this stuff. And the one thing I want us to realize out of my message today, out of God's Word, the one thing I want us to see is that, and we're going to unfold this as we go along, is that because our problem is in the heart, we must remember that traditions cannot truly cleanse us from our sins. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see it in three big ways. I'm going to try and show that to us, that tradition is not essential. And we'll explain what that means. Tradition is not the substance. It's not the stuff of our faith. And that tradition is powerless. Well, let's look at the first one. The tradition is not essential. Well, if you look at your Bible there, if you have it open, it's okay if you don't. But if you do, verse 1 says they came down from Jerusalem, which we talked about this last week. Y'all remember that? For those of you who are here, this big official visit. You've got like the men in black, you know, screeching tires come up, and they get out of their black Chevy Tahoes, and they're like, what's going on? So that's kind of the picture. They're coming up from Washington, and they're seeing what's the commotion here? What's going on? And so Jesus, in the previous chapters, we jumped over some of that stuff because we just don't have enough time to cover everything. But in the previous chapters, Jesus sent out his disciples, and they're out healing, and they're out doing all this stuff. So no doubt it's creating a commotion. It's not just Jesus anymore. There's all these people out here talking about Jesus and talking about the Word and preaching this message of repentance and whatever. So it's creating a big stir. Well, here they slap Jesus with a breach of this oral tradition, is what I just talked about the tradition of the elders. So they're not getting him on breaking the Mosaic law or the big time law, the big one. They're just getting him for this oral tradition. And they're sort of poking fun at him, like, you don't know. Do you not know that there's this tradition we do and that your disciples are just messing it up here? Like, do you not know that? It's kind of poking fun at them. But to explain a little bit, these washings, because to us it's like, okay, they wash their hands, what's the big deal? Now, these washings are not the same kind of washings that we think of when, you know, go to the bathroom, wash your hands, or you're playing outside, you wash your hands, or whatever. It's not a hygienic kind of thing. This is a ceremonial, ritual, cultic sort of cleansing. It's on a whole other level. It's a spiritual thing. And the physical action of washing your hands, if they might do that several times during a meal, if you can imagine that, getting up three or four times during a meal, washing your hands, that was a symbolic of something deeper, or was supposed to be anyways. So an example for us, because it is kind of hard for us to grasp, like, okay, so they wash their hands, just, you know, what's going on here? Well, for us, maybe an example to help bring it down a little bit to us would be, in some societies, you know, ours would be, you know, something like this. Say someone at your work is in trouble, they've done something illegal, and they're under investigation. And so they're looking into whatever they've been doing. People at work might be a little bit more distant from that person for a little while because they don't want to get caught up in the trouble. You know, I don't want to be contaminated or thought to be in association with this guy here because he's been doing this illegal stuff or maybe doing illegal stuff. It's that sort of thing. It's this sort of disassociation from stuff that looks impure and unclean. And a lot of this is talked about in the Old Testament. You've got, you know, laws about leprosy and all kinds of excretions and bodily functions and all sorts of things in the Old Testament, Testament that you would have to be washed or cleansed or go through these ritual purity stuff after these events happen. So some of it is in the Old Testament, but this has been, you know, blown out of proportion. And so to us, it seems a bit ridiculous. You know, we kind of look at this like, okay, really? You know, this seems a bit elaborate and extreme. But actually, archaeologists have discovered the depth. It really was, on some level, a kind of obsession. And they have begun to discover the depth of this obsession. And, for example, one good example would be there's this place called Masada. Maybe you've heard of it. It's in the Holy Land over in Israel, and it's right by the Dead Sea. Well, it's one of the most arid places on the earth. It's extremely dry there. Well, they discovered at Masada cleansing pools. So these Jewish communities at Masada, it was such a crucial part of their life that even when water was so unbelievably scarce, they still had these pools and they used them for cleansing. And they said, what a waste, you know, of such a vital resource. But that's how central it was to what they were doing. So anyways, all that to say, it kind of paints you a little picture. That's what Jesus is entering into. It's this real big deal as part of Phariseeism and Judaism at the time, this ritual cleansing and purity. All right, well, you know the story. You know, the guys come up and they say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? That's the accusation. And you know Jesus' response. You hypocrites, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. We're going to outline that a little bit more in a moment, but right now I want to point out the fact that we're probably all guilty of this on some level. All of us take non-essential things, things that maybe aren't as important, and we raise them to the level of absolute God's command, crystal clear, got to be doing this. We all are guilty of that in some way or another. Maybe it's something our family did growing up, you know, and their family did it, and their family did it, or maybe it's a church thing, you know, our church has always done things this way, and you just can't imagine it being done any other way. You know, maybe in some churches it's, why doesn't the pastor have on a suit, you know? Or in other places, why wouldn't he just wear jeans? I wish he'd just wear some jeans up there, you know? Or maybe it's a robe or something. Or maybe this is a really contentious one in a lot of churches, and it's, you know, really viral right now, unfortunately, is the worship music. Because this whole contemporary movement creates tremendous strain in a lot of church communities where we're trying to share life together and do things together. So some people will say, we should do this many songs or that many songs. We should have a choir, or no, we shouldn't. Hymns are best. No, spiritual songs, stuff that's more relevant, is the way to go. No, we should only sing from the Psalter in the Bible. Guitars and drums are of the devil. And on it goes. And some of y'all probably been caught up in all this. It really is something that's a big deal in a lot of churches. The reality is, though, that most people hold their convictions about those things because it's what they're used to, because it's preference, because I grew up with it. It's based on personal experience, and maybe not as much upon the Bible or the Word of God or what God would actually approve of. And if they were, I think a lot of these arguments would fade and they would go away and they would cease. Because Jesus, in our passage today, clearly says that none of that stuff is essential to God's honoring music. It doesn't matter what the pastor wears. It doesn't matter the flavor of the music. Our traditions are not what make music God glorifying or not. What makes music beautiful to the Lord is the heart. And that's clear as day from our text today. Let me say that again. To glorify God, you do not need to play or sing a particular style of music. And I'm just using this one example because it's so popular and common out there. You could multiply examples of almost anything. It is not essential to pleasing the Lord to play a particular kind of music. The Lord looks upon your heart. And that's what Jesus says in our text today, quoting from Isaiah 29. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So they had it right. Their confessions and their theology and all their stuff was right in their mouth, but it was disgusting to the Lord because their hearts were not for God. They were for something else. And we're going to see more of that in just a moment. So as we sing today, maybe ponder in your head, where is your heart? What is really going on in your heart today? Well, the second thing I want us to look at is that tradition is not the substance. So we're just saying that tradition is not essential to pleasing God. You don't have to do things exactly this way or that way. And there may be some exceptions to that, which if we have time, we might look at. But now we're looking at tradition is not the substance. So tradition is not the stuff of our faith. It's not the end. It's not the purpose of tradition lies outside of itself. We'll look at verses 9 through 13 if you have your Bible. If not, again, not a big deal. I'm going to read it because we're going to kind of get into the nitty-gritty here of this thing called Corban, and I want to explain a little bit about what that is. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Verse 9. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And you do many things like that. Well, the word here in the NIV that's translated "set aside" is probably a little bit more polite than the word that Jesus uses. It's actually better rendered "reject." Is the literal. So these people are not just, "We'll put this up here for a little while and kind of do our own thing." They're outright rejecting God's command to honor father and mother, is what Jesus is saying. It is an explicit denial of what God wants. And we're going to see now why that's the case as we look at this thing called Corban. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus does not compliment these people for giving more money to God? Have you ever thought about that? These people are giving money to God. He's like, they're devoting things to God, vowing their possessions and stuff to the Lord. And Jesus, I mean, our gut reaction is like, "Wow, that's really great. That's awesome that they're doing that. They're giving more to God." But in fact, Jesus rebukes these people for doing that. And why? What's that all about? Well, I'm just going to read with this guy named James Edwards. He's a commentator. He's got a really good book on Mark. I'm going to quote him because he's an expert on this, and he can word it a lot better than I could. He writes, "The practice of Corban, or vowing things to the Lord, is analogous to the modern-day practice of deferred giving. Today, a person will property to a charity or an institution at his or her death, though retaining possession over the property and the proceeds or interest accruing from it until that time. So in the case of Corban, a person would dedicate goods to God and withdraw them from ordinary use. They would be set aside for the Lord, so nobody else could use them, although retaining control over them himself. An example, the verse 11, there's an example that is being spoken of. A son declares his property Corban, which at his death would pass into the possession of the temple. In the meantime, however, the son retains control over the property, and his control deprives his parents of the support that otherwise would have been derived from the property in their old age. At the time, this was a very gross practice, but it was very real. It was everywhere. It looked religious, but really at its core was incredibly selfish. So it gave off the impression, I'm living for God here. You know, I got it right. I'm giving my stuff to the Lord while your parents are struggling. They were neglecting a command at the heart of the law. Honor your father and your mother is the fifth commandment, and it's the only one with the promise. It's at the heart of the law, and these religious people were neglecting it. Well, many of our traditions are like this, whether we know it or not. Maybe on the surface they look to be very spiritual or even very sacrificial or gracious. But inside, what's really going on? But this is more to the point. I want to point out why is it that Jesus gets so upset about this? Yes, it's bad, that's obvious, but why is it bad? Why was it wrong for these people in this situation to do what they were doing, this Corban thing? Well, the greatest problem of all what is that it distorted the substance of the tradition, which was to honor God. What our traditions say to people around us, why we do the things that we do in church, why do we come to church? You know, that's in some ways, we consider that a tradition. We come to church week in and week out. We celebrate Christmas, Easter. We've got all these different things that we do. Why do we do these things? Well, they should, and in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, there's a chapter, which y'all should check that out. It really is interesting. It talks about all the feasts of Israel. Maybe y'all have heard about the Feast of Booths or the Passover, the Feast of Weeks. There's all these different little things. Well, these were commanded by God. These were rituals and traditions that were literally commanded by God for the people to do. So it wasn't they just kind of over time created these things. The Lord came down and said, you need to do this. You need to eat on this day. You need to fast on this day. You need to march down the street with palm branches in your hand. You need to do this. X, Y, and Z. He gave them all the little details. Well, not all the details, but he gave them a great deal of details. And so, and why was that? What was the point of that? Well, it's because it's saying something about God. God took up an interest in these things because it was about him. And that's why at the end, if you go to Leviticus 23, the very end of the chapter, he says, for I am the Lord your God. And that's his way of saying, this is about me. I'm commanding you. You are my people. We have this relationship. But these things are really saying something about me. So this practice of Corban was so botched up because it distorted God's values. As you see, God over and over and over in the Old Testament repeated his concern and his care for the elderly, for the outcast, for the poor, for the sick, over and over and over. And their neglect of their parents and of their family in this perverse way was saying something very evil about the God who they were supposed to be honoring. One example, just to give you a little taste, in that same section of the Bible where I pulled out, you know, where I was referencing Leviticus 23, in that same section, I don't know the exact verse, I probably should have written it down. Well, it's Leviticus 23, verse 22, if you want to look at it. It says this, God is commanding Israel, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleaning after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So they were to take, they had these big fields, you know, and they were harvesting these fields of all their crops and stuff. Well, the Lord says, leave the edges for the poor, the people who don't have anything, or the sojourners, the ones who are coming through the land and maybe they didn't bring anything with them. The Lord says, let's take care of these people too. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Ruth. You should read that one too. That's an awesome book. I think it's the 7th or 8th book of the Bible. It's right after you got Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. Ruth is, there's this little rhyme, which maybe we'll get to do some of this stuff down in Children's Church. Many of y'all down there, we're working on curriculum and all that right now. But there's this little rhyme in one of the videos that me and the children watch. It says, it's on the books of the Bible, and it's kind of memory tools to help you remember stuff. And it says, Ruth is a tiny book you can read fast that is pointing to the king that is coming at last. And so it's right before Samuel. And Samuel, what's Samuel about? Samuel's all about King David, right? You get into Samuel and Kings and all that, Chronicles. It's the life of David. That's no coincidence that Ruth is this book that's making this connection to this coming king. Well, David, the coming king. And then David is a picture or a prototype of Christ, who is the real king to come. So you've got this amazing little line here, and Ruth is right in the heart of it. So anyway, it's a great book, but in that book, this little tiny book, it's easy to pass over, Ruth was allowed to glean. She was a sojourner. She was coming through the land. She was allowed to glean from this wealthy man named Boaz, from his field to provide for her elderly mother named Naomi. Was her mother-in-law, actually. But she followed behind the reapers and collected what was left over. And she was able to provide for herself and her mother-in-law. So the Lord cares for these people, and that's an explicit example. It's not just talk. You've got these places in the Scripture where, yes, you see it. He cared for the weak and for the poor. So Jesus was furious with these Jews because their tradition distorted that fact that God cared about these people. Maybe some of our traditions do that. I don't know. Statistics show that an older person is less likely to change, is less likely to let go of something that they've held on to. It's just a statistic, matter of fact. And I think most of us recognize that readily. That as we get old, we kind of get set in our ways, and that's fine. I've recognized it already in my life. It's hard, and I'm trying to analyze what is the reasoning for that. Like, why is it that as the older we get, even now I'm just 32, and I already sense like, I've got it figured out, And I can be like that, and it's unfortunate, but I can be like that. And I'm still a young buck, but as you get going, we know it's something to laugh about. But in reality, it's true. That's kind of the way it is. And why is that? And I think it's because as we look back, it's really hard to, if something comes along that challenges your perspective on something, it's hard to look back and say, you know what? That 70 years, I was wrong. Or that 80 years, maybe I wasn't seeing things quite right. And, was everything I've known a lie or not quite right? And that is a very difficult thing to face. But it's real. And we all deal with that on some level. And we're all sort of challenged by these potential changes. I think that all of us, and I'm not singling out old folks, I'm really not, but I'm pointing out that fact because it is just true that we have this sort of traditional style that's put out there, and we sort of think of the older generations. And we've got this more contemporary style that where the younger people are pushing the envelope and change is coming. And there's this sort of friction that's going on. But Jesus, I think, embraces all that. And Jesus embraces, the idea of change. And we see that in our text today. And I have no axe to grind. I don't even know half of you. But this is what's in our text today. And Jesus is just saying, some of these things may not be, or in his words, are just not right. There's some things that we're hanging on to that are not showing God the way we need to show God. So I don't know what those things are in this church. That is what the Lord has to share with us today. Something for us to chew on. Okay, well, the last point here I wanted to share with you briefly is that tradition is powerless. And this is something else very, very powerful to think about, and it's going to kind of usher us into next week. And I'm going to kind of leave you with a cliffhanger today, unfortunately. But the last point was so important. If you look in verse 14, if you have your Bible there, it's so important. Because Jesus is having this conversation with the Pharisees, with these religious leaders, but then he stops and he calls to all the people around and gathers them. So he was having this dispute with these people who were investigating, and they pull up in their black, SUVs, and they're there with him, and they're getting in his face or whatever. And he says, all right, okay, this is a problem. And he says, hey, all y'all come over here. And he starts hollering and gathers everybody around. So this is a big point. And he shares that point in verses 14 to 23, and that's where he's talking about the heart stuff. And his point at the bottom of it is to say that people defile things, not vice versa. So you're not defiled by your stuff, or you're not defiled by the things that are outside of you, by your TV, or by your music, or by your culture, or by your alcohol, or by your drugs, or by your friends, or by whatever it is. Those things may or not be helpful to you in a lot of ways, but they're not what's defiling you, making you unclean and unrighteous. It's your heart. It's your sin. That's the pollution, and it's coming from within you. So the whole point of our traditions, getting back to the traditions thing, was to help us understand that fact. So all the blood and all the water, all the rituals, all the cleansing, all the killing, all the sacrifice, all the stuff you see in the Old Testament was pointing to this. It had been screaming, you need purification. You need cleansing. You need to be washed and forgiven. But the religious leaders flipped it around and turned it into a ladder of self-righteousness. Now I'm going to do my thing, and I'm going to make my way up to God. And God said, you can't do that. Jesus said, that's absolutely backwards. There is no way for you to get to God. You are unclean. And so he set all of these things in motion in the Old Testament to hit us every day. I've got to wash my hands. Every day I've got to come back from the market and I've got to wash. Or I've got to do this, you know. I've got to take a dove sacrifice or a burnt offering. I've got to give this or give that or do this. And that was a reminder. All of that stuff was supposed to be pointing us to something of our need for cleansing. But it's understandable why they would do that, right? It's understandable why the religious leaders would get caught up in this thing. Because it's easier, isn't it? Isn't it easier to just say, you know what, I've got some stain. Well, I'm just going to go wash it down the sink. That's my problem is this, you know, I passed that lady in the market who was going through her cycle and now I'm impure, or that pot that's unclean, or my relative got caught up in sin and they came over to my house today and now I've got to wash and I've got, so my problem is outside of me. That's easier. I can sort of deal with that, push it away and wash my hands of it, literally. Just wash this right off. But Jesus comes in and says, no, that's not what it is. All of that is pointing you to the fact that you are unclean, unrighteous, impure in your heart, all of us. That's where the problem lies. So blood can't forgive your sins. Water can't wash away your sins. None of it can cleanse us. And the Pharisees had turned it all on its head. So what are we to do? Well, Jesus doesn't say in our text today. Doesn't give us any answers. Next week we'll get maybe some more answers. We'll look at it next week. But today Jesus leaves us hanging. But he's given us some clues, and I want to run through them really quick. Run through these clues, and we can kind of maybe chew on this as we leave today, as we're talking downstairs. We've seen how Jesus said you don't need tradition to please God. And we've seen how Jesus has shown us that the purpose of the traditions was to point us towards something else, right? They were about something else. That's what we've been looking at. They're not an end in themselves. And finally, we've seen how tradition is powerless to change us because our problem is in the heart, right? So I can't just wash this stuff off like we've been talking about. Or look at it from the flip side. Number one, there is a way to please God without tradition. Number two, traditions, however, have their place, but that place is to point us to God. Number three, one way traditions point us to God is by helping us see our heart problem. You see that? Well, what's the answer to these three? Many of you are kind of, the bells are going off, I don't know. Well, we can please God through Christ, right? Not through tradition, through Jesus. Traditions point us to Jesus. That's what they're pointing to. And Jesus gives us a new heart. So you see how Jesus is sort of building this picture. He's not saying it explicitly. We're going to get some of that next week. I'm not going to totally leave you hanging. I don't want to do that to you. But he's pointing to himself kind of indirectly. Jesus is saying all of this stuff. And we looked at that last week. He's building this big case. And Mark is saying the Christ is here. The King is here. The answer is here. The answer is not all these washings. All that stuff is pointing to him. So So anyway, so that's what I have to share with you today. That's what the Lord brought with us. So let me pray for you. I feel like I need to pray. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this word today. And it's hard for me to leave us hanging here. We're thankful that many of us know the way the story ends. We know that Jesus came and that he lived a perfect life and that he died for us and that he rose again and he ascended and now he reigns in heaven in our behalf and intercedes for us. Thank you, Lord. We know the end of the story. Most of us in here, no doubt. And we thank you for that. But as we go, Lord, I pray we would wrestle with these things about tradition, about what are we doing in our family lives, in our personal lives, in our church life, the traditions that have become ingrained. Which ones, Lord, are of you, and what are they saying about God? Would they not just be a ladder of self-righteousness, a way for us to just sit down at the end of the day and feel good about ourselves because we've done X, Y, and Z? But would we feel good because you came and you died for us? You did the work that we could not do with our unclean hands and our unclean lives. You came and you gave us a new heart and a new life. And I pray, God, if there's anyone in here who does not know that today, what that is or what that's like, Lord, I pray you would meet them, speak to them, and that they would yield to you and give their life to you. And I ask all of this in the name of Christ our Savior and Lord. Amen. Thank you.